1 and verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together, in the same mind, and in the same judgment. A very honored servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, Dr. A.W. Tozer, now with the Lord, has written a little pamphlet, perhaps some of you have seen it, entitled, The Waning Authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in His Church. The Waning Authority of Christ in His Church. I want to speak tonight on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he told his disciples, and it's recorded in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, it's interesting that the Bible suggests to us that the man who was once here as Jesus and lived his life has been made Lord in virtue of his resurrection. It says, God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Or again it says in Philippians chapter 2, because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should own him Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute and should be unchallenged. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is, of course, the authority over the entire church, but there is a sense in which he is the authority over the local church. The same authority, the same absolute authority. It's interesting when we read the Gospels to notice this, that you never read the expression, Lord Jesus, in the Gospels. You never read it in Matthew. You never read Lord Jesus in Mark. You never read Lord Jesus in John. It's only recorded once in the Gospel. And it's in Luke chapter 24 and verse 3, where it says this, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It's in connection with his resurrection that you find this term, Lord, you. The Bible tells in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has raised him up, and he set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only this age, but in that which is to come, and has made him to be head over all things to the church. He is Lord. This is his position. And it's interesting to notice that when it comes to the subject of salvation, God insists that this is the door of entry. There is no other way that any soul can ever be saved than save acknowledging the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over their lives. We have to come as poor, guilty sinners, and we have to take the place of subjects of our risen Lord and King. The Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as your Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the Bible tells us that it is absolutely impossible for anyone to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, save by the operation of the Spirit of God in his life. No man, it says, can call Jesus Lord. Oh, you can say the word, but no man can call Jesus Lord save by the Spirit. And I have observed this in listening to various radio preachers as you go along the road and you turn it on and you hear a person pray or you hear a person preach. Whenever I hear them use the term Lord Jesus, I say to myself, that man's sound. And many things he may not know, but that man's a saved man. I have never in listening to the radio, hear a person use that in prayer, Lord Jesus, or in preaching, say whether you had every reason to believe that the man was really a born-again individual. And it more or less confirms, to my mind anyway, what the Scripture says, that no man can call Jesus Lord, but by the Spirit. Now, it's interesting when you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, that when it comes to the subject of salvation, that's the thing that is emphasized, the Lordship. The Bible tells us, you remember in Matthew chapter 28, they were told to baptize them, the Lord said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And you notice this, he did not say baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's in the name, in the authority, or by the authority, into the name. W.E. Vine says the implication of that is that in baptizing them, you are confessing that you are bound to and belong to the one in whose name you are baptized. And in view of that, it's interesting that in the Acts of the Apostles, the term that is used is this. They baptized them in the name of the Lord. Or, they baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. They acknowledge that they have been bought with a price and that they belong to Him. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that the Lord has been made head over all things to the church. He is head. That's His position. He is king. He's king whether we acknowledge it or not. Sometimes we put the Lord, often in our action and our thinking, we put Him in the position of being a subject. You know, we listen to what His Word says, but then we act in accordance with what we want to do. I remember years ago hearing a story about Dr. Samuel Johnson in England. And this man was the first man to put an English dictionary into existence. And he was quite a learned man. And he loved to boast of the fact that he could make a play. He used to like to play with puns. And he said he could make a play on any word, on any subject. Just mention it. He could make a play on it. So on one occasion, as he was boasting in that fashion, someone said to him, let's hear you make a play on the king. And he said, the king is not a subject. The king is not a subject. The king is the one who's in authority. You and I are subjects. But sometimes we forget that the King whom we know, our Lord and Savior, is not a subject. You and I are subject to Him. We are to obey His Word. That's the path that you and I have been called to. Now the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is head. And He is head whether He is acknowledged as head or not. Just as in the state, for instance, the head of the of this state is the governor of Iowa, or the head of the United States is the president. Now, you may not think he's a good president. You may plan to be voting him out in the next election. But as long as he's in that position, he is the head. It doesn't make any difference how he functions. He may do a lousy job of it, but he is the head. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. That's his position. And whether we acknowledge his authority or not, he is the head. God has given him to be head over all things to the church, the scripture says, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And how important it is that we acknowledge the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ over us as individual Christians. You know, when we take the position of acknowledging any other name than His name as our authority, that results in the dividing of the people of God. But when we acknowledge His name alone as our authority, that we are to be obedient to Him at all costs, no matter what it may be to us personally, that unites us. Paul calls attention to that in his epistle here of Corinthians. You notice what he says in verse 10? I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. The minute I take any other name as a Christian, any other authority for my life, I am divisive of the people of God. For instance, here's an individual, and he says over here, and I'm just using it as an illustration, he says that he is a Baptist Christian. This one over here says he's a Methodist Christian. In the first place, by putting any other name, taking any other name, I invariably put that name before the name of Christ. And secondly, the minute I take the name of a Baptist Christian, I divide myself from Methodist Christian, Presbyterian Christian, or what have you, Lutheran Christian. But the minute I take the name of simply a Christian, then I confess that I am one with all who know and love the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's name is a uniting name, but all other names divide. And I think that's the principle that we need to recognize. The Bible tells us that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name by which we are saved, but that's the name in which we meet. It says, where two or three are gathered together in my name. We don't need any other name. We have his name. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. We sing in one of our hymns, gathered in thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all the vision. And how important it is to keep Christ before our vision. Now, while it is true of the church in total, that the Lord is the Lord of the entire church, it is true in a local sense as well. And you notice that this epistle is written to a local church, but what is written to this local church is true of every local church. Notice what it says in verse 2. Paul is writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, all saints, with all that in every place, Oskaloosa, Eddyville, Hialeah, Florida, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. We recognize that He is Lord here in Oskaloosa. We recognize He's Lord in Eddyville. No matter where we may be, we recognize in our local individual group that He is the one to whom we look for our authority. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. This is illustrated for us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You remember where you have the seven churches of Asia presented. And the scripture calls specific attention to the fact that each one of those local churches had their individual lampstand. And it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ moving in the midst of those seven churches. And that's the position. He's in our midst, as we meet here tonight. Wherever two or three are gathered together, in His name, acting under His authority. One of the first lessons that Saul of Tarsus was given was on the road to Damascus. As he was going down there with full intent to throw into prison God's people and to punish them, as he thought he was doing the right thing. But you remember the Lord opened the heaven over him and he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He did not say, why persecutest thou them? But he said, why persecutest thou me? And Saul learned a very valuable lesson that day. That every believer who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ is, in virtue of that fact, a member of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. And when you touch one of the members of the body, the head of that body is very conscious of it. The Bible tells us that what we do for individual believers, we do to Christ. He that receiveth me, he that receiveth you, the Lord Jesus told His gospel, receiveth me. And he that rejects you, rejects me. And you remember, He said again in Matthew chapter 25, inasmuch as ye have done one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And so Paul's first lesson had to do with the church, that truth, which mystery which was hidden in the Old Testament, that God was going to form a body of Jew and Gentile believers and to be the body of Christ, composed of Jew and Gentile alike. And so the address here is unto the church at Corinth, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, it's interesting that in this opening 10 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, seven times over you have the expression Lord. And six out of the seven times you have the expression either Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ our Lord. So when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and this is the great epistle that deals with church truth, the very beginning point that he starts with is this. The necessity for acknowledging the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you don't begin there, you'll get nowhere in the Christian life. In the local assembly, we have to acknowledge His authority. We don't acknowledge any human authority. We don't draw up a list of rules and regulations. Our authority is the Word of God. And Paul tells us in this epistle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he says, the things which I write unto you are commandments of the Lord. And so when we read this epistle, sometimes people will say of certain things that are in it, well, you know, Paul was an old bachelor and he said this and said that. But that isn't what Paul said. He said, the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And we do well as we approach this Word of God to bow to the authority of the Word of God as given here. Now it's interesting that four times in this epistle you have this expression, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to call your attention to them. The first one is found in this chapter, and it's in verse 2. He says in verse 2 of this chapter that it's unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, call saints with all that in every place, call upon, and here's the expression, the name of Jesus Christ,
our Lord.
So the first thing that he tells us is this, that when we acknowledge the authority of his name, you and I are brought into a fellowship composed of all believers of like precious faith. It says here in verse 9, he has called us. What a wonderful thing that is. It says, he has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's the beginning point. Now in verse 10, he appeals to unity among the church. He says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you. There's an appeal to unity. There's an interesting verse in the 14th chapter of Romans, and it's a good motto, by the way, for every Christian in every local assembly to take to heart. Romans 14 and verse 19. And it says this, follow, and that word means pursue or chase. It's the same word that is translated persecute in the New Testament. Saul, why persecuted thou me? It's the same word. Follow the things which make for peace. Now that's a good thing to do. You know, we need unity among the people of God. It says, well, don't follow the things which divide. And a lot of people do that. It's much easier in a way to be a part of the wrecking crew than the construction gang. But it says, follow the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. Will it build up the people of God? Now that verse takes into account the fact that there are two things that are true of the body of Christ. First of all, the body of Christ is a unity. But it is a unity in diversity. It's one body, but there are many members in that body. And each member has a particular gift that is to be exercised. And what is that gift to be exercised for? Every believer's gift is given for exactly the same reason, that we may edify one another. Peter says, you remember in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, as every man hath received the gift, even so, let him minister the same one to another, one to another, one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, the only reason that God has given me, or well, I'd say the major reason that God has given me a gift, is in order that I might be a blessing to you. And the reason he has given you a gift is you might be a blessing to me and to other believers. One another, one another, one another. How many times we read that in the New Testament in one way or another. Forgiving one another, loving one another, esteeming one another, and so forth and so on. The thought is that we are here to be a blessing. Not like the little boy, you know, who came home and Dad had told him that we should live for others. He said, what are the others here for? Well, they're here for the same reason, to live for others. When I was a boy, we used to sing a little hymn that went something like this, live for others, while on earth you dwell. Live for others, the good news tell. If your life be wasted, great will be your shame. Live for others, in Jesus' name. First John 3:16 says this, hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought all to lay down our lives for the brethren. You and I are here to be a blessing, the one to the other. So there is an appeal to unity. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when it comes to the subject of discipline, it says, Paul says that we're to act in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be governed by what he commands. And Paul says that this individual has been living an immoral life, but living with his father's wife, he was to be excommunicated from the assembly. It was to be done in the name, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at our authority. And you and I have no warrant to excommunicate anyone from any assembly of God's people unless we have divine authority for doing so. Unless we can say, thus saith the Lord. And our appeal is to the word of God. And if the Lord tells us to do this, then we're to do it at whatever cost. That's the point. And it's by the authority of the Lord Jesus that Paul appeal. He doesn't appeal to his own authority, but in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9-11, he reminds us that we have been set apart for God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous, and he lists the whole things, adulterers, extortioners, unjust, and all the rest of it, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you, but ye are justified, but ye are sanctified, set apart for God in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our life was once a blot and a blemish, but now we've been set upon by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to be representative of him, epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. In the New Testament, there is a threefold figure of the church that is given, and each one of these figures underlines the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we know that the figure that Paul uses, and by the way, Paul is the only apostle that uses this figure, the figure of the body. He speaks of it in Colossians and Ephesians, that we are his body. We are the body of Christ. Members in particular, but we are the body of Christ. Well, when you think of the body of Christ, you immediately think of the fact that everybody has a head. Not a two, the body of Christ is not a two-headed body, just has one head. Some speak of the Roman Catholic Church says that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, or the substitute for Christ on earth. That's what it means. No, there's only one head. There's only one head, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And as the head, he controls, just as in our body. My head says to my finger, wiggle, and if it's an obedient finger, it wiggles. My head, unless the body's out of whack, it controls the body. It's responsive to what the head says. And you and I should be just as responsive to our head in heaven. Master, speak, wrote Francis Ridley Averill, and make me ready when thy voice is truly heard with obedience, glad and steady, still to follow every word. When we think of the body, we think primarily of life. And when we think of the body of Christ, we not only think of life, we think of something that is past, something that's accomplished. Over 1900 years ago, 120 disciples were met in that upper room when the Spirit of God came down and formed them into a living body. A living body. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. It's with the body of Christ, just as it is with my body. Now, if you'd have known me 40 years ago, you would have said, I know Elliot Benron. And today you say, yes, that's Elliot Benron. I saw him 40 years ago. I'd recognize that face anywhere. Of course, he's gotten a little older and more beautiful, but that's the same fellow. That's him. I know that fellow. But as a matter of fact, there is not a single member in my body now that was in my body 40 years ago, or even 10 years ago. Every member of this body has been replaced, but it is the same body. It's the body of Elliot Benron. And that's exactly true of the body of Christ. There have been hundreds and millions of God's people who have gone home to heaven. And there have been many who have been baptized for the dead. They've been baptized in the place of those who have gone on, but it's one body. I don't know what date it was, but in 1776, we'll say, the United States Army was formed. It's still the United States Army. But George Washington isn't around anymore, and nobody else that was in that army back then. It's still the United States Army. Well, when we think of the term body, we think of the formation. And, of course, members have been added, and members have gone home to glory as time has progressed. The body is body. But when we think of the building, we think of the present work of Christ. And we think of the fact that if there is a building, there must be a builder who's in control. What kind of a building would be built without a builder? You've got to have somebody in control. Somebody decided, and the Lord tells us who the builder is. When Peter confessed, you remember, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. And he said, when he made that confession upon this rock, what rock? Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that it is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's the present work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going on all the time. You know, a member is being added there to a stone. Peter says, ye also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. One stone after another is being added to that building. We sing in one of our hymns, in him it is ordained to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise. Composed of all the saints who own no Savior but the living stone. View the vast building. See it rise. The work how great. The plan how wise. Oh, wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rests upon God's living stone. You know, it's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the building business, and he has called us in association with him in this building business. Except the Lord build the house, it says, ye labor in vain to build. But because he's built it, it's not in vain. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, not in my work, but in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We may not see the result of our labor. But if we're laboring in accordance with the teaching of His Word, we can count on the fact that stones are being added to the building. When we think of the other term, it isn't actually used, but the thought is there, of the bride, we often refer to the bride of Christ, we think of the future, not of the present. You know that Paul says that he has espoused us as a chaste virgin to Christ. We're, so to speak, in the engagement period now. We haven't been presented to him, but there is coming a day when it says Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it, he's going to present that church to him, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Well, as to the church is the bride, but as to the church, he's the bridegroom. Well, a bridegroom may not seem so important, but you know, you read in the newspaper of the wedding, and it'll give all the details of the girl, what the wedding dress was made out of, and what kind of veil she wore, and all the rest of it. And way down at the bottom, in very fine print, it'll say the groom wore black. But you don't have any wedding without a groom. I tell a story sometime that they tell down in the South about a colored fella called Evelina's Wedding. Maybe you've heard it, but anyway, I just boil it down. It tells about this fella. They go into all the details of the wedding and who was there, and how the preacher had one of these callers that didn't quit, you know, kept going round and round, and anyway, had quite a wedding. And then they said, well, what about the groom? He said, that good-for-nothing rascal never showed up. Well, there was no wedding. No wedding without the groom. Absolutely essential. And we know as far as the marriage of Christ and his church, the Lamb, the bride of Christ, that wedding isn't going to take place until after we leave this world. That's future. But how absolutely essential he is in each of the cases. As to the body, he's the head, controlling. As to the building, he's the builder, constructing. As to the bride, he's the bridegroom. We know that one day, we'll be with him. And like him forever. Now, it has, in this same epistle of Corinthians, of course, we have our attention called to something which the Lord expects us to carry on in his absence until we're with him. And it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I have delivered unto you that which I also received, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And after in like manner, he also took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And it says, this do, remember from me. It's the Lord's Supper. And seven times over in 1 Corinthians 7, you have that Lord, Lord, Lord. And you know, if we are failing to do this, some people say it's just a wish of Christ. It's something he'd like us to do. It's not really a command of Christ. But you remember what the Lord said in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my saying. You will keep my word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So whether it's either one or the other, you and I are enjoined in the word of God to see to it that we're carrying this out in our lives. Now I would like to think of the fact that the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ in our local assemblies as well as our individual lives has a preserving effect on us as Christians. First of all, acknowledging the Lordship of Christ preserves us from an empty profession. You know, some people, you know, they make a superficial yes, they receive Jesus into their heart or something like that, but they have never really bowed to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. And that's what's essential for salvation. That we no longer going our own route, but we have submitted by the grace of God, we have acknowledged his authority over our lives, and we have submitted to his will. And it's interesting that when you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, you never read anything like this. Believe in Jesus, receive Jesus, trust in Jesus. You never read that in Acts. You read a statement like this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Lordship of Christ is emphasized over and over and over again in connection with the subject of salvation. And that's an important thing for us to recognize. That we're not... The simple life consists simply in this, that I'm going my own way. And when you come to Christ, you say, by the grace of God, I'm giving up my way. And I'm going to accept him as the authority in my life. It not only preserves from empty profession, it preserves for valuable service. And I wonder if you and I have ever really said to the Lord, really from our hearts, what Paul said on that road to Damascus. Lord, what wilt thou
have me to do. And when we honestly do that, when we're willing, by the grace of God, to accept His authority in every area of our life, it will preserve us for valuable service. Now, the Bible indicates to us that the acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preservative in the local assembly, because we recognize His authority. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that one thing acknowledging the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ will do, it will preserve from division among the people of God. We don't acknowledge what Paul says, or Apollos, or Cephas, or all the rest of them. All these names and divisions, the party spirit that was present in Corinth. Well, some said we're Paul, others of Apollos. But when they took their place as acknowledging only and solely the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over their life, it preserved them from division. And then it's preserved by the fact that when we acknowledge the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're willing to accept discipline that is meted out by the assembly because we recognize that they're acting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ if it's in accordance with His Word. And by the willingness to be subject to the Word of God, the people of God are preserved. And every Christian should acknowledge, of course, that the Lord is the highest authority, but that the local assembly of God's people, as far as the believer is concerned, is God's highest court of appeal. You know, in Matthew chapter 18, remember the Lord Jesus told His disciples this. Now, if you have a problem with your brother, then you go to your brother. We don't generally do it this way, but this is the way it should be done. You go to your brother, says, and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You try and get it settled that way. Now it says if you can't get it settled that way, maybe he's an obstreperous brother, or maybe you're obstreperous, but you take one or two other brethren with you, and you try and get it settled that way. Now, if you won't hear them, then you're to bring the matter to the whole church. And if the church rules in a certain matter, the local assembly rules in a certain matter, and you refuse to bow, or he refused to bow to that authority, then it says he should be to you as a heathen man or a publican. But it's a wonderful principle to recognize the importance that God put on the authority of the local church. You remember you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that some brethren were going to law with their brethren. You know, this man maybe had cheated him out of a couple hundred dollars or what have you. And so he went to court. And Paul said, you did the wrong thing. He says, isn't there any mayor among the brethren who are able to judge this? But did you go to court before the world? In other words, the principle of settling affairs among brethren, it should be done individually if at all possible. But if not possible, it should be done in the assembly of God's people and not paraded before the world. In other words, the Christian is not to wash his dirty linen in public. And then acknowledging the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ preserved in a successful marriage. You know, sometimes we say that we're not to be equally yoked together with unbelievers, and that's true. But you know, the emphasis in the First Corinthians is this, that the one who marries is to marry in the Lord. And there are Christians that I might marry, or that you might marry, and still be out of the will of God. You ever thought about that? There are Christians that you might not be compatible with. There may be a person that's professing the name of Christ, and may be a very carnal Christian. Or you may be a very carnal Christian, and the one that you're contemplating marrying may be a very spiritual Christian. And you may be out of the will of God. To marry in the Lord suggests that we're looking for His will in the matter, that we're willing to be subject to His direction. And then, another way acknowledging the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ preserves the local church and has a great part in the furtherance of the gospel is that we acknowledge the fact that we are responsible, Christians, individually, for the support of the servants of the Lord. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, that the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live on the gospel. And that tells me this, that local individual Christians have a responsibility to discharge to those who are serving them in preaching the gospel and pastoring God's people. You can see the tremendous effect that it has in recognizing the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then we have another preservative. It is preserved by subjection to God's order. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, you have the three headships suggested. It says the head of Christ is God, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And as these things are acknowledged, we recognize that that is God's order. And when that is done, it results in a happy home life, and if the home life is right, the assembly life will reside. I have never seen an assembly any stronger than the homes of the Christians that are in it. It all begins right at home. We heard a little bit of that at the conference, and perhaps we don't hear as much of it as we should. But that has to be the beginning point, the recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ's authority. And then it preserves in another way. It preserves by spiritual gifts being in exercise. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Lord, and it repeats it several times over in different ways, He divided to every man, so every man has a gift, every woman has a gift, He divides to everyone, that's what it means, severally, as He will. We don't choose the gift. It says the ascended Christ, He's the head of His church, and He's given gifts to His church. And He's given those gifts for the blessing of every believer in that local assembly. Somebody once said that we suffer from two things among the people of God. You know, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, stir up the gift that is in thee. And someone has said, we suffer from two things. We suffer from those who fail to stir up the gift that is in them, and we suffer from those who stir up the gift that is not in them. You know, there's a great problem. There are those that have trying to use a gift that they do not have, and then others failing to use the gift that God has given them. But when these things are done and we recognize our individual responsibility to the Lord, He has given us this gift, whatever it may be, and some people say, well, I don't know what my gift is. Well, the scripture says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. If you do the thing next to you, then perhaps you'll see in time what God's particular gift is for you and me as individuals. So I trust that God has blessed us this meditation on His Word tonight. How important it is that we recognize individually, because that's where it has to begin, but collectively, that He is Lord. He is Lord of my life, and He's Lord of the local assembly. And we look to Him for our authority in all things. And when this is done, it results in a drawing together of God's people. Someone has written, walk before God, obey His word, and yield to His demands. Beware of calling Jesus Lord and slighting His command. Is Christ, in a practical way, the Lord of this assembly? Is He the Lord of my life? May God grant that it may be true in both instances. He is indeed Lord, and that He has not lost His authority. I acknowledge Him for the glory of God as my Lord and Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for this meditation this evening on this wonderful subject, the Lordship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know how easy it is to profess one thing with our lips, to draw near with our lips, but for our heart to be far from Him, to walk in the sight of our own eyes and the ways of our own heart, but help us, Lord, to acknowledge freely each and every day of our life that He is Lord, to Thy glory. We pray Thy blessing on each individual Christian who is here tonight. We pray for the homes that are here represented. We pray for help in every situation. And we pray for this assembly that it may grow and prosper, that each believer in it may speak by Thy grace to walk in those ways that are pleasing to Thee, to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. To this end, we commend ourselves to Thee and thank Thee for the privilege of being together tonight in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.